You, I think, is very pertinent to understanding the word. This, I think, will help you know what's right and what's wrong. I believe understanding this chart will produce some harmony in your church. I think that I would contribute this chart right here with a lot to do with that I haven't ever had problems in the churches where I preach. I told you I was dogmatic and I told you I was opinionated. But I've just never, ever, ever had the problems that a lot of other brethren have. And it may be that the Lord just won't allow me to be tempted above what I'm able to bear. And it might not be that I'm so great, it just might be the fact that God says, well, George couldn't handle that. And I'm like everybody else, I like to be liked. However, I feel that if you teach and get people to understand what we're going to show here, I'll guarantee you, you will not agree with everything I say in this. If you did, the chart's not going to be true. After I get through preaching it, it'd be an interesting thing to hear you discuss it, because you're going to disagree with among yourselves on this, and yet you'll say, oh, I understand that a lot better, and I understand where the other guy's coming from. Now, Romans chapter 14 has a lesson for us that needs to be preached often in our churches. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. What's your Bible say there? Some of the newer translations.
Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not with the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions.
All right. Receive him as weak in the faith, but not with the purpose of passing judgment upon his opinions. See, you receive the person that you disagree. Yours is different yet?
This is the NIV. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters.
All right, without passing judgment upon disputable matters, all right? One believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us live to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you set it not your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So let's not judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now that says receive him. That disagrees with you. Now how do you do that? You understand what I'm going to show you this afternoon. When you understand what I'm going to show you this morning, I think you're going to have a much, much better understanding. I'm having these fellows pass out my gospel unashamed, because a lot of you are asking for my address. And feel free to write us for a tape catalog or a school catalog. I appreciate if you'll listen to what I'm saying, though, instead of reading those. All right, now look at this principle. How do you determine? There are some things that God's law specifically says, don't do that. There isn't anybody in here who thinks it's right to steal. We are all agreed that it is wrong to steal. Why? Because God's law has revealed, 1 John 3:4, tells us by the laws of knowledge of sin. And so sin is a transgression of the law. And so the law told us it was wrong. Now, its relationship to God is that it's wrong in itself. It is a prohibited thing by a thus saith the Lord. God said, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Or he said, thou shalt not do this. Then those, as I said, are even repeated in the scriptures to those who are in the new covenant. And so I don't need to deal very long on this. Now that's the voice above speaking to us. God has revealed to us directly, thou shalt not steal, and we never argue over that. We do not argue on that. It's prohibited by the law. And I know you got to get home, so I'm not going to spend much time just to hear myself talk. But the next principle is the principle found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, he told those people, well, by now, you people ought to be teachers. But you need somebody to teach you, he says, what's the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become as such as need milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, and he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age or mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Some things you learn by Bible principles. Now the law was wrong because it was prohibited by thus saith the Lord. It was the voice above revealing that it was sin. But this is the principle that you exercise your senses to know good and evil, and it is prohibited by a scriptural principle. And relationship to God, it's wrong in its use, and history is telling us that it's wrong. If you see me walk up to a hot stove, you know, over there yesterday, I ate my dinner almost every meal on that oven over there. And then they cooked chicken in it, and I started to walk up there, and I realized it's hot. Well, now, if I'd have went ahead and put my food on that and burned my fingers, and you see me, do you have to go up there and say, is that really hot? You can learn from my experience. It's kind of like the two old bums on the park bench. One old guy says, buddy, I'm here because I wouldn't take anybody's advice. The other guy says, shake hand, buddy, I'm here because I took everybody's advice. But you've got to begin to learn to weigh. But history can reveal some things to us that's wrong. I can see what happens to people that smoke. 500,000 people a year die from smoking. 200,000 of those is secondhand smoke. So I look at that thing and I said, man, smoking, that's something. You know, I saw life insurance and I have for 27 years besides preaching. I thought Brother Strauss was telling the truth the other night. Me and Brother Ochikal over here, he sells insurance and I sell insurance, and we were talking together and I thought he saw us selling each other. Remember what he said the other day? Two preachers out selling insurance to each other. But I sell insurance, and the premium for $100,000 on a 30-year-old man is about $130 a year. For smokers, $260 a year. I mean, they got the stats to prove it. Now, history ought to tell me something. History ought to reveal to me, hey, it's not wise to smoke. And I learn a principle, for example, about the scriptures that says, my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not using the 1 Corinthians 3 when about splitting churches, but the one in 1 Corinthians 6, that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so I ought to honor this body. And it's his. It's not my own. Well, I can do what I want to. No, you can't do what you want to. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirits. It's a Bible principle that this is God's body, and he ought to take care of it. Now, there's a lot of things that you learn are wrong by a Bible principle. Now, number one, law, that can be the basis of disfellowshipping. When a man does what God specifically forbids, like mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, if any man calls himself a brother, be an idolater or a railer or a covetous or an adulterer, that goes ahead and says, put that man right out of the church. What God has specifically said not to do can be the basis of disfellowship. But learning takes time. And you have to learn to handle principles. I would never disfellowship a man for smoking. Why? Because it takes time to learn Bible principles. And I can be faulty in discerning a Bible principle. I can make a mistake. And so I don't disfellowship for that, because that you have to apply. Now, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those things are so plain, there's no argument there at all. But we have to allow time in learning. And so he says there's babies and there's adults. Some have milk, and some have meat. And many Christians stay on the milk diet all their life. Now, I will say this, that I ought to go ahead and point out in the sixth chapter, he says, let's leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection. Let's not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and the doctrines of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Someone says, oh, I love to hear brother so-and-so preach. Boy, I mean, he gets up there and he just hits sin hard. I mean, he just lambasts sin. I mean, he's really an adult preacher. He's really a mature preacher. He's a strong. No, he's preaching milk. That's milk. Meat, as he goes ahead and says, is he'd like to tell us some things about Melchizedek, but you're babies and you can't receive what I could tell you about Melchizedek. Meat is typology. That's meat. Meat's what I gave you a while ago. That's meat. I mean, that's getting into the Word. See, that's meat. You can eat that and understand things. Wow, did that open that up? A lot of you just came up and said, wow, did that answer some questions? See, that's meat. Amen. Preaching against smoking, drinking, and all that stuff, that isn't meat. That's first principles. That's repentance from dead works. And the men that we normally call strong, meaty preachers in our brotherhood, no, they're not. They're always preaching on first principles. See? Now, my point being, though, is that you can learn to find that some things are wrong. You study Bible principles and you come to understand that some things are wrong. But now here's the third one, and this is the principle of conscience. And let's go back to Romans 14 here, if we would. In Romans 14, look what he says in that 14th chapter of Romans. He says, have you faith? This is Romans 14, 22. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. He that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eats, because he eats not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith or conviction is sin. Now I'm trying to give you the definition of sin. Doing what you think may be wrong is sin. If you do what you think may be wrong, you will soon be doing what you know is wrong. And so you begin to try to have a conviction of what's wrong. I used to think it was a sin for a woman to wear makeup. And I preached it. Preached it was sin to wear makeup. In fact, I went to a school where we all thought it was sin to wear makeup. This one kid thought it was sin to wear deodorant. I said, how come you think it's a sin to wear deodorant? He says, you buy it on a cosmetic shelf. I said, I suppose if a cat had its kittens in the oven, you'd call them biscuits. But in all honesty, we were really opposed to wearing makeup. I used to believe that a woman should not wear slacks. And I took that scripture out of context in the Old Testament, that a woman's to wear that which, not to wear that which pertaineth to a man, the man's not to wear that which pertaineth to a woman. And boy, I'd wax eloquent on a woman not wearing slacks. Boy, I'd hit them old pantsuits, you know. Well, keep in mind, I was just a kid. And so I really, really preached on that, you know. And you know what? I found out I was misusing that scripture. That word pertaineth to means prepared for. And what God's really forbidding there is a woman to dress like a man, like the heathen women did, because the word there, prepared for, has the idea of a woman dressing up in military uniform, carrying a sword and a whole ball of wax. Because what the heathen would do is the heathen thought that if a woman approached her God dressed in military attire like a fighter, her prayers would be heard. So God forbade the Jewish women. He said, don't you ever adorn yourself like that. Because why? It would look like you were going to go offer sacrifices to a pagan god that would accept you if dressed as a man. And the man, he thought that if he came to his God dressed like a woman, his God would hear his prayer. And that's why he forbade that. You remember in the Old Testament, God says, do not cut the hair between your eyes. Thou shalt not make a baldness between your eyes. Now, if you want to do that today, you can go ahead and cut that hair out between your eyes if you want to. That was in the law. But God gave that law for a purpose. The heathen took that little bit of hair right there, and they'd take that and they'd sacrifice that to their God. So I see you walking down the road and you don't have any hair there. Where do I think you've been? Well, I think you sacrificed that hair to a pagan god. So God said, don't make a baldness between your eyes. Or, for example, thou shalt not make a baldness on top of thy head. Like the little tonsures that the priests wear, you know? So, boy, you're in trouble. the fellow that the Catholic priest tonsure, see? That would say that you worship the sun if you made that bald spot there on your head. You probably heard about the Catholic priest, the friar that got caught by the rabbi, by the cannibals. And the guy came up to the chief and says, what do you want us to do with that missionary? You want us to boil him? He says, no, can't you tell he's a friar? Well, anyway, those friars wear this little tiny thing. God says, don't you put a bald spot. Why? Because it would look like you were worshiping the sun. So a lot of the things in the law, and you don't want to jump back there in the Old Testament and take those things and try to apply them in the New Testament, see? Because if you do, you're not rightly dividing the word of truth. So a Bible principle is important, but let's suppose a guy's father taught him that something was wrong. I bet you that some of you sitting right here a while ago, what I taught you about the Sabbath, that God didn't change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, if your dad's like my dad, you didn't ever work on Sunday. I mean, you just thought, boy, oh boy, Sunday's the Sabbath. Sunday's not the Sabbath. God didn't change the Sabbath. Sabbath was fulfilled. Just like there's no more scapegoats and no more lambs and no more Passovers, there's no more Sabbath. Jesus is my Sabbath. I've entered into his rest. I've ceased from my own labors. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And so you've been taught all your life that you're not supposed to work on Sunday. Now, maybe me talking about it isn't going to convince you and say, I wonder if he's right. If you think it's wrong to work on Sunday, and you go ahead and work on Sunday, you've sinned. Even though it isn't wrong to work on Sunday. It is sin to violate your conscience. Now, I was up and held a revival in Michigan. And that evening, they were going to disfellowship a man because he went and bought a loaf of bread Sunday afternoon. Big church. And I said to the elders, can I talk to you? And they said, yes. And I sat all down all afternoon and talked to the elders and showed them that they were wrong, dead wrong. And they got up at church that night and said, Brother Paul's gone through the scriptures and we're not going to go through with this disfellowshipping and we are wrong. Amen. See, they were getting ready to kick a guy out for buying a loaf of bread on Sunday. Now, if those, and the people I didn't convince shouldn't buy a loaf of bread on Sunday. You never violate your conscience because I said if you do what you think may be wrong, you'll soon be doing what you know's wrong. It says, happy is he that is not condemned by what he eats or what he allows. He that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat because he eats not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith or conviction is sin. You do not violate your conscience. Look in 1 John with me right quick. 1 John chapter 3 says this. He says, if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, if your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart, and he knoweth all things. But if your heart doesn't condemn you, you have confidence and you believe that your prayers will be answered and he'll give you the answers to your prayer. But if you do what you think's wrong, it is wrong. If you do what you think may be wrong, if your own heart condemns you, then you shouldn't violate it. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, he says, talking about eating meat sacrificed to an idol, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. What knowledge? That an idol is absolutely nothing. Not everybody has that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, he knows, or he thinks that an idol is still something, and he eats meat sacrificed to an idol. If he eats meat sacrificed to an idol, and he still thinks an idol is an identity, well, he says, well, I'll go ahead and do it. He's got a weak conscience, and he offends his own conscience there by doing what he thinks may be wrong. It is sin. You never, ever, ever violate your conscience. I used to think it was wrong to eat liver.
May I ask a question?
Sure. Let me address all that, and then we'll come back and answer that, okay? If God didn't say it was wrong, and it doesn't violate a Bible principle, and it doesn't violate your conscience, you can do it. For you can do it. It's right for you to do it. But he's pointing out something interesting there. You might want to order this. It's called To Know the Will of God, and there's several lectures in here. But let me just stop long enough to say this. You see, there's four classes of determining right and wrong. Created instinct. A child by instinct puts something in his mouth, doesn't it? He will pick up something bad for him, poison. Just instinct. Just because it's instinct doesn't mean that the poison won't kill him. So some people say, well, it's just instinct to do that. No, just because it's instinct doesn't make it right. Something is natural doesn't make it right. And then there's custom. Church, family, and the nation gives you customs. But that puts everything in the opinion of society, doesn't it? And so the church could teach you wrong. Your family could teach you wrong. If we only went by custom, you could have nudity, polygamy, murder, right here in America. Dueling was perfectly accepted, wasn't it? That seemed like the honorable thing today to do, is to go out and duel. Commit suicide. Harry Carey, those pilots, see, it was the custom for them to drop those kamikaze pilots to fly their planes down. I was telling some of the other guys the other day, G.I. Joe met this guy, he says, what's your name? He says, I'm Chow Mein. He says, what were you in the war, Chow Mein? Oh, he says, I was a kamikaze pilot. Aren't they the guys that drove planes into ships and killed them? Yeah. Well, how did you escape? Forget to tell you. First name, Chicken. He's Chicken Chow Mein. Now, if you follow custom, though, wouldn't be anything wrong with killing yourself. So instinct isn't the answer. Custom isn't the answer. And thirdly, conscience isn't the answer. Why? Because your background and your religion, ignorance. See, conscience is a telephone through which both the devil and God can talk. I said, the conscience is a telephone through which both the devil and God can talk. The Bible talks about a weak conscience. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. The Bible talks about an ignorant conscience. The Bible talks about a weak conscience. Conscience is not a reliable guide. And yet, if you violate it, you sin. What you have to do is educate your conscience by the revealed Word of God. And just because something's wrong. Now, Brother Todd last night, he got up here and he gave an invitation to him completely different than I do. I didn't like it. I said, I didn't like the invitation, but I sure like the results. Didn't you like the results?
Amen.
Not the way I'd do it. Of course, I don't have anybody walking in the office he does either. But since there isn't even an example in the Bible of an invitation, how could I say the way he did it's wrong? What is it but an opinion? What is it but a personal preference? God didn't say, here's the way you give invitations. There isn't even an invitation in the Bible to give a model for it. Everybody in the New Testament, no invitation was ever given. In the Bible, the invitation always was given by the person that received it. Men and brethren, what must we do? Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Lord, what would you have me do? It's always the convert asking, here's water, why can't I be baptized? It's never us, all right, the third verse, fourth stanza. Not like that. So what I'm saying is, anything wrong? You ought to learn that right there. A thing may be unscriptural, but doesn't mean it's anti-scriptural. A thing's not wrong because it's unscriptural. Things are only wrong when it's against Scripture. So what was it but my opinion? You know, I just felt a little uncomfortable there, you know. I just felt like I was in a Baptist church. Yes, I see your hand, sister. Yes, yeah. You know, I just sound a little uncomfortable. What is that but an opinion?
I can't call him sister if he figures they have
to. Yeah, well, that's true. But I guess he's talking about sister in the flesh there. So my point is your religious background gives you your conscience, your family background, your nation. A national background gives it to you, and it can be weak, defiled, evil, or seared. The only answer is a revelation from God. And so what I'm trying to get across to you here in this a particular lesson is that your conscience must be obeyed. Even though it can be ignorant and weak, you mustn't violate it. Now, I could probably start naming some things here. I would put smoking, for example, under learning. Conscience, I thought was wrong to eat liver. looked like blood to me when I was a kid. And I know better now. But it was against my conscience for a while. As I said, I didn't think it was right to wear makeup. Didn't think the girls ought to wear jeans. And man, I had a whole bunch of things. But God didn't say thou shalt not wear jeans, did he? Does it violate a Bible principle? Well, I think it's all right to wear slacks if there's slack in them. You know, women used to dress like old Mother Hubbard. Now they dress like their cupboard. But you violate Bible principles. I don't go mixed bathing. You know, I've looked all over my body. I really have. I've looked all over my body. Where's that button? There's a button around here someplace that seeing a woman in shorts and half nude out on the street, she shouldn't dress like that, the preachers say. And then they go down to the beach and there's women laying around there with less on. And I've looked all over my body for that button that makes me stop having bad thoughts when I go to the beach. I have never found the button. You guys know where that is. I wish you'd tell me. I've never found, but you see, that's me. That's me. I'm not telling you what to do. But that violates my conscience, so I don't go to the beach. Now I go to the beach every year in the winter. Down Daytona Beach, and I go to a place that's nice and secluded, and I just love the ocean beach. But see, that's me. I don't want to violate my conscience. God didn't say don't to go to the beach. Didn't say not to go mixed bathing. But there's principles. There's the principle, for example, in the Old Testament, he says, I don't want you to build steps up to my altar. That was only the priest that went up on the altar. I don't want you to build steps up on mine altar, lest your nakedness be discovered thereon. And yet those guys wore breeches that came all the way to the knees. Biblically speaking, when you show your thighs, you're naked. Biblically speaking. Now that's, in my opinion, got some weight with me. That may not have weight with you. I'm not going to disfellowship you for that. See? You haven't come to that conviction. I have come to that conviction. So as a result, I live by that conviction. But God didn't say some of those things. And to me, it might be a matter of learning. Now, I would put Christmas, Easter, Halloween, and a bunch of those things under the principle of learning. At least in the principle of conscience. That violates my conscience. Easter is the goddess of fornication. Easter is a goddess of fornication, committing adultery. She was pictured with an egg in one hand, a lily in the other hand, and a rabbit at her feet. Those are all emblems of fertility. Rabbits reproduce quick. Little boy rabbit and little girl rabbit in a haystack. Fox chased them. He says, you want to make a run for it? You want to stay here and outnumber it? You know, just about that. So rabbits. Rabbits are, they're fast. And so those are emblems of fertility, see? Lily's the first flower. Lily's the first flower of spring. See? And the egg is rebirth. Easter egg, Easter lily, Easter bunny. What's that got to do with the resurrection of Jesus? Have you ever wondered why Easter was on a movable date? I mean, if he really was on a certain Sunday, why don't we celebrate it? If we're going to celebrate it annually, why don't we have it that Sunday every Sunday, every year? Well, it's on a movable date because Easter's dependent upon the spring equinox. And sometimes, now Jesus died on Passover, didn't he? Yeah. And he rose from the dead 3 days later, didn't he? Yeah, he did that. And so since he died here on Passover and he was raised here, I would expect that so-called Easter ought to always follow Passover, wouldn't you? Every few years, Easter's a month before Passover. Why? Well, you got him raised before he's dead. Why? Because she's the moon goddess. And Easter's based upon the moon. You know what God said about her? I don't want her name coming out of your mouth. We've taken the name of a pagan goddess. She's Ashtaroth. And you ever read of Ashtaroth in Jeremiah and Ezekiel? And they not only did that, they had sunrise services. Old Ezekiel took the prophet. The prophet was taken down into the tabernacle, and he said, look at this. And there was pictures of things on the walls of the temple. And, oh, he said, that's terrible. He said, you think that's bad? Come and look at this. Then he went out there and showed him some more things. He said, boy, you think that's bad? Come and look at this. Then he went out there and showed him some more stuff that was going on and around the temple. He said, boy, you think that's bad? Look at this. Then you know what it did? It says that he took them out and they faced the sun in the east. That meant it was morning. And they were all worshiping the sun rising with their back, he says, to the temple. That was a sunrise service, worshiping Ashtoreth. God says, I don't want her name coming out of your mouth. We've taken her name, stuck it on the resurrection of his son. Now, to me, that's Bible principle. I'm not going to disfellowship for that. I got to allow time for learning and opinion and the fact that I may be wrong. I'm not going to disfellowship for that, but I'm going to live by that. And I'm not going to violate my conscience and do what I think's wrong. And I the same thing's true of Halloween. That's mentioned in the Old Testament, not by that name. But the children would gather wood, and the children would gather this wood, and the father would build fires, this book of Jeremiah, and they'd build up this fire. And then everybody put on terrible faces and see what they thought at that time of year. They thought that the demons came out of people for the year and went looking for a new body to inhabit. See? And so they'd put on false faces, look real ugly. I could just stand there with my natural face and be all right, I think. But they'd put on these false faces, and God says, you're confounding your own faces. See? And he condemned that. And they'd build these fires, and they would take straw and throw it on the fire to scare away the evil spirits. See? And that's why where the pumpkin came from, and that's where false faces come from. And God took the children of Israel into captivity for doing that. Those are the very sins that God took the children of Israel into captivity for. Now, your preacher don't preach that too often. It might be because he don't know. But see, that's what the Word's all about. The Word is about studying Bible principles. In the meantime, before people know that, you just are kind and gentle and throw it out occasionally like I do and encourage you to study it. But one thing's for sure, you receive them, but not with the idea of condemning them. You receive them and don't violate your own conscience. See, if God didn't say it was wrong and it doesn't violate a Bible principle, that's the voice from history, and the voice within is conscience. If the voice above and the voice without and the voice within doesn't condemn it, you can do it. You got the liberty to do it. But that's checked by two other things. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, where it says this. When he says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, expedient means that it's something that's helpful, and he says all things are lawful, but not all things edify or build up. You know, it's possible that someone could get up here during church service and do some stupid thing, and maybe lawful, but is it something that's expedient? Is it edifying? Does it build anybody up? If God didn't say it was wrong, and it doesn't violate your Bible principle, and it doesn't violate your conscience, you can do it. But the question is, does it edify? Does it build up? Is it something that encourages people? Something that's expedient for getting the job done that you're trying to do and trying to get done, is it something that's helpful or something that's hindering? Had a young boy come that I won to the Lord back when he was in high school, and he went away to Lincoln Christian College. And I asked him and his group to come and sing. I hadn't seen the kid in several months, and he came in there and had hair halfway down his back. Man, I went through the floor, but I love the kid. And I hugged him, and I said, it's good to have you here. And the other guys that were with him looked normal. And, of course, I took my friend home with me to eat. And some other people took the other people. And I said, Danny, how's everything? He said, I'm mad. I said, why? He said, I've been going out on churches on Sunday. And he said, people invite the other boys out to eat, and they don't invite me to eat just because I got long hair. I said, why do you wear long hair? I like it. I said, you want to be useful to Christ? Yeah. And I said, you think your long hair is hindering you? Well, it shouldn't. I didn't ask you if it should. I said, is it? I said, you said this morning you wanted to minister to people. You didn't minister to anybody today, Danny. You got up there and you sang and you played that guitar and you got a beautiful voice and you played that guitar fine. You didn't minister to a soul. Everybody was sitting there thinking, why don't that kid get a haircut? Man, would I like to take him back behind this church building and grab a couple of guys and get him down and tear his hair out of his head. That's what people were thinking. And the girls were sitting there thinking, boy, he's handsome. Wished he didn't have hair like that. You know, nobody, no one heard. He didn't minister to anybody. He turned off half the congregation as soon as they saw him. I said, if you want to minister to Christ, it may be lawful. The Bible says it's a shame. It may be lawful, but sure not expedient. Don't talk about me. You want to minister to people. That's why the rock musicians, Christian rock. That's, I tease my boy all the time. Christian rock, that's something like Christian pornography. And that's a little bit, you know, pornography of the eye, pornography of the ear. That's what it is, Christian pornography. And we talk all the time, and I got a good relationship with my boy, and we go round and round and round about it. And he said, they got to learn to listen to new music. I said, son, you get up there and you play that music in the typical church service. You just shut them right out. They didn't hear a word. It's not edifying if I don't understand what you're saying. You know, it's the same principle. See, here's that principle of speaking in tongues. Don't speak in tongues unless there's somebody there to interpret. Same principle, music. If you're not going to have an interpreter and tell us what you're saying after you're saying it, don't do it, you know. So the rock musicians, if they get up there and tell what they said afterwards, I guess that'd be all right. But there's no interpreter, don't do it, you know. But we go round and round and we have a good thing. Well, don't you dare. Don't you dare be too hard on your boy rock music. You turn your kid against you over rock music that he's going to grow out of in about 2 or 3 years for the rest of his life, I tell you, you're crazy. That is a fad. My oldest boy liked music, Jeff, one of the finest young preachers you've ever heard preach in your life. He liked that stuff. Now he can't stand it. See? What if I'd turned that kid off? What if I'd have made that an ironclad rule in my house? I had an ironclad rule. You don't play at my presence. You want to listen to it, that's your business, because they say they can understand it. I have a hard time believing that until a guy told me an illustration the other day. He said, suppose you got on a train in Fort Wayne, was going to Detroit on a train, and you're up there in the engine, and you and the engineer are shouting at each other, sure is pretty scenery, isn't it? And the old train's going, choo, 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 choo. You know, by the time you got to Detroit, you can talk in a normal voice and understand one another. Those kids have been listening to rock music so long, they can actually understand the words right along with the music. I can't. I'm still in the engine. And they're just getting used to it. But don't turn your kid off on that. Boy, I mean it. Because they'll grow out of it. And then you may have lost your boy and his wife and your grandchildren forever fighting over an opinion. What is it but an opinion? You know that the songs that we sing today were rejected when they first started being sung. I'm telling you the truth. Most of the songs in the Lutheran church are old beer drinking songs. By that I mean the tunes were old beer drinking songs that Martin Luther put gospel words to. A mighty fortress. Can you imagine that? Oh, my. No, you just see a guy in there drinking. I mean, that'd be a good old drinking song, I reckon. But boy, the words are tremendous. See what I'm saying? And so every time music, new music, has been introduced to the church, it's always produced a terrible thing. Isaac Watts. You've read Isaac Watts in your songbook? You see, when he introduced that to the church, do you know what happened? Over half the church left. Because they thought the only songs you ought to sing is in the Psalms in the Old Testament. And when he started writing his own Psalms, the church quit. Half of his church quit. So there's never been music introduced. So don't separate yourself from your kid. Let that boy realize if it's music that doesn't edify, don't do it. Might be legal. Rock music might be lawful. But if it's not edifying, you kids do it for a while until we get used to it. But here's the greatest principle, and that's the principle of love. See, if God didn't say it was wrong, and it doesn't violate a Bible principle, and your conscience doesn't say that you shouldn't do it, you can do it if it's not something that tears down instead of builds up, if it's not something that's not expedient, and if it's not causing somebody to stumble. Let's look at these scriptures real quick, and instead of keeping you too long, Pardon? Slider up? Okay, I don't know whether I can with the way that's done. We'll have to put it at an angle. Look at 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 here, he says. Meat does not condemn us to God, neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. He's talking about meat sacrificed to an idol. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if a man sees thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat of those things which are offered to idols? See, you know an idol's nothing. Just a piece of wood, stone, gold. So you feel like I could just go right ahead and eat it. But not everybody knows that that idol is just wood and stone. And if they're emboldened to do what they think is wrong, listen to what it says. Through your knowledge, the fact that you know it's nothing but a piece of wood, through your knowledge shall your weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you, what? Sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, get them to do what they think is wrong, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, don't misunderstand the word offend. Offend is the same word as the word stumble, to scandalize, to trip. When you get your brother, listen to me, when you get your brother to do what he thinks is wrong, even if it isn't wrong, you sin against him. And when you get him to do what he thinks is wrong, that says you sin against Christ. I was with a fellow one time. He said, could I go with you on one of your preaching tours? And I said, yeah. So I took him with me. I said, we argued. Oh, we had a good time, arguing all the way over. And he said, I'm getting hungry. I said, all right, let's go in here. And I just pulled right into Pizza Hut. Now, I used to have a conscience, see, right up there on that chart. I used to have a conscience against eating where they serve liquor. And maybe some of you all have a conscience against eating where you serve liquor. But you know, I tried to walk that line, but it kept cutting my foot. Because I thought, what's the difference of eating cooked food where they serve liquor and buying uncooked food where they sell liquor? I'll cut your foot if you try to walk on lines like that. So I don't have any conscience going about in Pizza Hut. We went in there and ate, went outside, and we got to talking, and he was a preacher's son, and he had a friend call him up and say, would you come over and see me? And he said, yeah. I said, where do you want me to meet him? So he told him where he wanted to meet him, and guess where it was? A house of prostitution. This guy's a preacher. He went in to the house of prostitution and talked to the madame while the guy, his friend, was with this girl. And he came out, and they went on their way. So when we came out of the Pizza Hut, he had told me this. He said, you know, really, he said, that offends my conscience, eating where they serve liquor. I said, what? He says, you can go to a house of prostitution, talk to a madame while a man's in there with her, and you don't have any conscience against that, and it bothers your conscience to eat in Pizza Hut where somebody across the room might have a beer. I mean, that's really a weird sense of humor, a sense of right and wrong in my judgment. But you know what? If I'd have known that violated his conscience to eat where they serve liquor, I would not have stopped in Pizza. I give all my clients gift certificates. Every time someone buys insurance, I give them gift certificates. And I always ask, do you have any conscience against going where they serve liquor? And if they do, then I give them gift certificates to Ponderosa. I never want to cause someone to do what they think's wrong. Because when I get them to do what they think is wrong, even though it isn't wrong, I offend them, I cause them to stumble, I cause them to do what they think's wrong. He says that when you do that, you sin against Christ. So even though God didn't say not to eat in Pizza Hut, and it doesn't violate a Bible principle, and it doesn't violate my conscience, even though it doesn't do that at all, it is wrong in the fact that instead of building him up, oh, that's brilliant, instead of building him up, I'm tearing him down, and I am causing him to do what he thinks is wrong. Let me give you a good illustration of it over here in 1 Samuel 14. See, his innocent thing got them to do what was wrong. He caused them to stumble and disobey the king's command and do what was wrong. So the Christian's trying to say to himself, I'm not going to do anything because my brother to stumble. Look at Matthew 18 Matthew 18 is a good example of this. In verses 1 through 9, he's talking about a little child, and I'm going to go real quick here. He says, if you offend, that means cause to stumble a little child that believes on me, it's better for you that a millstone be tied around your neck and that you thrown in the depths of the sea. Woe unto me because of offenses or stumbling blocks. It must needs be that stumbling blocks are going to come, but woe to that man by whom the stumbling block cometh. I live in Amish territory. Should I get rid of my car? No. Why? Because they're not my brother. Number one. Number two, they're not opposed to riding in cars. What they do is they buy their neighbor, who's a Gentile, a pickup. They just don't put it in their name. And then they'll go down to the neighbor and say, would you take me to the store, or will you take me to the hospital, or will you take me to the pharmacy? There's people in my area whose only source of income is driving around the Amish. They're really not opposed to riding in cars. They're just opposed to owning them. They don't even base it on the Bible or anything. I mean, that's weird. So I'm not going to sell my car, see? But on the other hand, if I've got a brother that's got some kind of hang-up. Now, for example, when I was in New England, the non-instrumental brethren would stop in, and they had a southern accent from Alabama or something, you know. And I didn't know whether they'd really from Alabama or just been drinking out of a Dixie cup. You know, I just didn't know. I said, where are you from? Said, Alabama. I said, where do you go to church? Church Christ. And I'd say, do they have an instrument where you go to church? No, there ain't no Church Christ that uses an instrument. I'd let my eyes go over the piano. And they'd look, and I'd say, some churches of Christ use piano. I'd say, does that violate your conscience? Yes. I'd say, out of respect to you today, we're not going to use that instrument.
Amen.
But I want you to know that if you're in town next week, there's a non-instrumental church on such and such a street that you might want to go to. Even when last church I preached at, or if it was to happen where I'm preaching now in Peru, a man came in, it was a non-instrumental, and I'd say, does that piano offend your conscience? Yes. You've got 15 minutes. Would you prefer to go to a church that doesn't use an instrument? Yeah. And I'd give them the directions to the non-instrumental church. But if the church service was about to start, and he didn't have time to get to that church, I would instruct the church not to use the musical instrument. I would not get a man to violate his conscience. To do what he thinks is wrong is to sin against him. Now, he can be taught, and after you've told him, we use the instrument, and over here is a church that doesn't use the instrument, he's got to be taught somewhere along the line that he's an heir. But boy, don't try to get your brothers to be offended. Offense is going to come, but woe to him by whom the offense cometh. And then one more scripture, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23. Did Jesus ever sin? Anyone believe Jesus ever sinned?
No.
Of course he never sinned. But you know what he said to Peter? When Peter said, you're not going to die, I won't let you die, he said, you get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. He never fell over him. But he was a stumbling block. A patch of ice, a banana peeling on the sidewalk, a skate on a stair is a stumbling block. Whether anybody fell over that particular skate or that particular patch of ice or that particular banana or not. That's a stumbling block. And so the Christian doesn't go through life just, oh, I don't dare do nothing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, for example, I don't celebrate Christmas. I don't have a Christmas tree. Do I stumble because you have a Christmas tree in your house? Are you causing me to stumble? Absolutely not. That doesn't cause me to stumble. I know you think it's all right. I don't have one in my house. And so you're not emboldening me to go get a Christmas tree and violate my conscience because you got a Christmas tree. That doesn't embolden me to do that. Why? Because I have a knowledge that that is my conviction, and I have my conviction, you're not going to cause me to stumble. Now, if you try to bring that Christmas tree in the auditorium and say everybody in the church has got to come forward and bring a gift and put it under the Christmas tree, then you are being an offense to me, you're being a stumbling block to me, because maybe I don't have enough guts to just say I'm not going to do it. And so I'll go ahead and do and bring that Christmas present like everybody else and stick it under the tree. Then you may be causing me to stumble. And that's why if you want to have a Christmas tree in your house, that's strictly your business. I wouldn't walk across the street to get you not to have a Christmas tree in your house if you don't agree with me. You try to bring it in the church, then I'd probably have something to say, because there'd be people in the church that offend. I was at a church here a while back holding revival, and the church down the road in the Christian church the other day, Santa Claus was there. Serving communion.
Come on.
That's the truth. That's the truth. Had Santa Claus serve communion. Now that violates my conscience. In fact, I wouldn't take communion that morning. I'd leave. Wouldn't you? I mean, I wouldn't tolerate that. See what I'm saying? You don't do things that gets people to do what they think is wrong. And so what I'm saying to you, this will be helpful to you. Now, I could probably name some subjects. I could name maybe dancing. Maybe I could name smoking. Maybe I could name pool. My daddy was against pool. My dad ever called me playing pool, he'd peel my head. Playing with a deck of cards. How many in here was taught it was wrong to play cards, period? Yeah. Now, it wouldn't violate my conscience at all to play with a game of cards now. I was taught it was wrong, but I've educated my conscience that matter is not evil. You know how I decided on that? They gambled over Jesus' garments, didn't they? They cast lots. How'd they choose an apostle to replace Judas? Cast lots. Things are not wrong by association. See? That settled the whole thing about pool and cards and the whole thing to me. What's wrong is gambling, you see. And so my conscience doesn't tell me it's wrong. God didn't say not to play cards. Doesn't violate a Bible principle. Does not offend my conscience. But I still got to go by two more things. Does it edify? Does it build up? Or does it cause someone else to stumble? See? And so I've got the Christian liberty to do it after the first three, but my liberty has to be checked by your conscience.
Yes.
Now, if you take that home and discuss it and then start giving examples over here on this side, what's amazing about this is I used to preach this all the time, and then I'd have people come forward and look at the thing, and I'd say, where do you put such and such? Now, they all thought it was wrong, some particular thing. They'd all think it was wrong, but guys say, I'd put it right up here. Another guy said, I'd put it right here in conscience. Well, I don't think there's a principle against it, and I don't think it violates my conscience, but I think it would others, so I wouldn't do it. Do you know that if I ask a whole bunch of different questions today on do you think this is right or wrong? A lot of us would say it's wrong, but we'd put it in a different section of our chart. And if you'll study this, it'll help you. Just let me close with these 12 things. I should have one more sheet here, and then we'll quit. I really appreciate you fellows staying. How do you tell right from wrong? The test of secrecy. Oh, I'm sorry. That better? Okay. I need to do something. All right. How do you determine? Just real quickly, the test of secrecy. Should I be doing this? What if people knew I was doing it? What if people knew? If you don't want people to know that you're doing it, you better not be doing it. Secondly, the test of society. What if everyone did it? I hate a dirty car. I looked in my car as I walked by over here, and I looked in there, and I had the four fellows come with me, and there's a whole bunch of junk in my car. Just drives me up a wall. And I am tempted to drive down the road. What if everybody did it? Well, highways would look like they look. Because about everybody does it. But see, that's what's trouble. See, what if everybody did? How about the third test, test of saintliness? What if the preacher did it? Should I do this thing? What if you found out your preacher was doing it? If you don't think your preacher ought to do it, you shouldn't be doing it. Test of saintliness. How about the test of surprise? Would I want to be doing it if Jesus came? You know, when I walk up sometimes and someone doesn't want me to know they're smoking, I went to the Dairy Queen the other day, and one of the ladies in the church that comes occasionally was there, and she was smoking a cigarette, and I watched her, and I drove up and tooted my horn, you know, act like I was going to run over, and when she saw who it was, and I don't know if she had a hot seat or not, but boy, I mean, that thing was back there, and this smoke was curling up. I stood there, and I had the hardest time keeping from laughing, and I said, what's this over here? And I purposely looked over there, and I knew exactly what she'd done. She'd flipped that cigarette. Oh, it was funny to watch. Would you want to be doing it if Jesus come? Like that fellow says the other day, you can smoke, you can chew and go to heaven, but you have to go to hell and spit. And if Jesus coming, would you want to be doing it? Fifth test, test of supplication. Would you pray God's blessing on it? Oh, God. Thank you for this cigarette. Have you ever known anybody thank God for a cigarette? I don't think so. I can imagine before, we used to always have prayer before ball games, you know. Did you ever go to a dance and say, before we start dancing, let's have a word of prayer? I doubt it. I just doubt that ever happened. If you can't pray God's blessing on it, you shouldn't be doing it. And sequence. What may follow my doing this? That's a good question. What may follow my doing this? What problems could it cause? And the seventh test, the test of stumbling block, we've already talked about that. Is it going to cause someone to stumble? Eighth test, test of skepticism. Do I doubt if I should be doing this? Is it going to violate my conscience? It's wrong if your conscience says, I don't think you ought to do that. Ninth test, the test of scandal. Is this going to produce a scandal if I do this? If it is, shouldn't do it. And the test of selfishness. Will it hurt others if I do it? You know, I know it's good for me, but is it going to hurt someone else? The 11th test, the test of stewardship, is it wasteful? I got a computer, and I was selling insurance to a man the other day. It smoked, and I showed him the difference in premium. And he was 58 years old, and I showed him the difference in premium, and I thought he was going to cry. And he said, boy, I've wasted a lot of money, I bet. And I had another little computer, and I just turned around, and I said, how much you spend? He told me. I said, how long you been smoking? He told me. And isn't I drink? And I added that in there. And so I figured that he had averaged spending $2 a day for liquor and tobacco all his life. And I said, let's just put that as if you've got 6% interest. This guy's 58. And I said, let's just suppose that you spent that amount of money today and you took $2 every day for all the beer and liquor and cigarettes that you smoked, and you put that away. About $700 a year. If you put $700 a year at compound interest for as many years as you've been doing it, and this computer, you know how fast they are, just threw it right out there. It was $1.2 million or something like that. The man was not a Christian. He said, you mean if I would have taken what I've smoked and what I've drank, I'd have $1.2 million at 58 years old? I said, yes. He did cry. He literally cried. I've never seen anything like it. He's since stopped. Haven't got him converted yet. But he did stop those vices. Now, what would you think of me? I bet every one of you should criticize me. Maybe I ought to have done it. Maybe I ought to rolled up a $100 bill and showed it, got two or three of us to verify it was real, and burned it for an illustration. I wonder what you'd have thought of me. What would you think of a man rolling up wads of $1,000 bills and sticking them in his mouth? Well, what would you think of that? I mean, you'd think, man, that is terrible. What's God going to do to a steward? What would you do if you had a steward? If you had an employee that burned up the amount of money it takes for liquor and tobacco that people smoke, especially when you look at the compound interest that about, what would you do with an employee? Well, you got firing. What would you do if you had an employee that only took $2 a day and bought lottery tickets with your money and said, if I win, I'm going to give it to the boss? That's what people say, you know, if I win this, I'm going to give it to God. Yeah. What would you do if you had an employee that took $2 out of the cash register and went and bought a lottery ticket? And said if he won, he's going to give the money to you. I know what I'd do. I'd fire him. That may be what God's going to do. See, stewardship. And the last one, stress, is peer pressure the reason I'm doing this? Am I doing this because it's right, or am I being peer pressured? Those 12 tests is a good way to decide what's right and wrong. You give that to your teenagers, and you give that first chart to your teenagers and teach them law, learning, conscience, edification, and love. You'll be giving your kids something they can live by. So I never keep anything in my conscience section. I try my best to get it out of the conscience section. Let me close with questions. Anybody got any questions that they want to ask on this.
Do you have those on a...
Yes. Yes, as far as this page is concerned, someone want to come forward and get these. This first one is all that's been revealed has not been repealed. I don't have my whole sermon on notes, but I do have that much of it. And then here's this. And so there should be some for all of us. Any other questions? Yes, brother. You're probably right. I probably would not have eaten in front of him. As I said, I'll show you how important conscience is. You remember what Paul said? He said, that which is sold in the shambles, eat. Asking not for conscience sake. So you go into the shambles back there, which was a meat market. You didn't go up to the fellow and say, has this been sacrificed to an idol? And if he said yes, you didn't eat it. He said, just go into the shambles and buy it and eat it, asking nothing for conscience sake. But if the man said, this meat has been sacrificed to an idol, he said, don't eat it. Suppose I came to your house June, and you sat down and said, George, we're going to have venison. I'm going to say, pass the venison. And I'm going to start eating it. And I'm not going to say, did you poach this? Was this deer poached? Taste awful fresh. I'm going to eat and ask not for conscience sake. But if you say to me, we went out the other day with a spotlight and got this deer, I'm going to lay down my fork and I'm not going to eat it. See how practical that is? You never, ever, ever violate your conscience or you'll soon be doing what you know is wrong. Any other question?
Any more of these?
Which one?
The second page or whatever you get.
Okay, I agree with that. You'd be absolutely miserable, feel like he's in a straitjacket. One thing about it, now for example, a lot of the churches, you know, I happen to be the one talking, and so since I'm the one talking, I can pick the subject. But just for example, you are dean at camp, and you think, wouldn't it just be great to have communion this Friday night before we all go home? Well, I tell you, we'll do her. Someone says, you know good and well, Brother so-and-so is going to get upset then. And so Brother so-and-so is going to get upset about it, and they're going to really be mad. I don't care. Them couple of radicals. And you know good and well that having communion on Friday night is going to divide that camp and maybe the churches in the area. Plus, he's going to go home and say, you know what they're doing over there at that camp? Those people are having communion on Friday night. And one of the elders says, well, I don't see nothing wrong with that. And the other elder says, well, I do. And you get the local churches fighting in their own local churches, and you split the camp group. Who caused dissension? The man who introduced it and insisted, I want to do it, so we're going to do it. And they violated this thing, maybe lawful, I don't know. I disagree with it. But does it edify? Does it unite? What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Well, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember, but not only remember, it's sharing and it's communing together, and it's supposed to bring you together, not drive you apart. And so what I'm saying, a lot of guys, you know what they did up in my area the other day? They had a fellow all week long at camp, walking around in a robe, like Jesus. Had a beard. Walked around in a robe, and they had a little tent set up. And I'm told that he would go in that tent and have the campers come into him. He walked among them all week long as if he was Jesus. And he had them go in that tent and confess their sins to him. That offend you? I mean, that would really please you, wouldn't it? I mean, that'd really be your way to unite a camp. See, don't do things that you know good and well are going to cause trouble. It may be legal. Can't show a verse, thou shalt not. But if it's going to tear down, don't do it. Think of love.
The problem of the, it's not a brother, it's not his scruples, but one who is truly a contentious brother and just doesn't like the preacher, whatever is suggested, how do you handle that in a way that doesn't you know, so the whole church isn't crippled.
Okay. There are people who just, they're like that deacon sitting in the board, and they sit there and they're against everything, and someone says, I suggest we buy new chandeliers. Yeah. I'm against it. Why? Well, first of all, no one knows how to play one.
Yeah.
Secondly, no one knows how to spell it to order it. And thirdly, we need lights, a lot worse. And there's guys like that in every church, isn't there?
Yeah.
How do you handle that fella that it's not against his scruples, it's just that he is going to take the opposite position. He doesn't like the preacher, he doesn't like the chairman of the board or something, and he is just going to throw, how do you handle that fella? A man who is factitious, after the first and second admonition, reject. If a man is constantly like that, and he's factitious about it, I mean, a person ought to be gracious. You know, you're convinced now, aren't you, that I'm telling you the truth when I say I'm opinionated and dogmatic? I mean, you ought to be convinced of that, but you wouldn't see me creating any problem over a lot of that stuff, because that is my conscience. I live by my conscience. And when a man's a stumbling block like that, he's a stumbling block by his very attitude of being against everything. And if it wasn't a real scruple, then on things that are not anti-scriptural, then I don't think you're obligated to hold back the church on everything. But boy, if something is coming up at camp, and you know, we're all getting into that on whether to take the Lord's Supper during the week, all the camps are doing it, and it goes back home and splits the home congregations. You know, some of the ideas you have to do, they might be good ideas, but you've really got to stop and think, is this going to cause some real serious problems? Right up in the camp area where we're at, some fella made the statement at camp. He said, well, if there wasn't any grape juice and there wasn't any bread, unleavened bread, he said hamburger and Coke do just as good. And he preached that. How do you think that went over with the other preachers? See, that just, those kind of statements are just divisive and shouldn't be made. Yes?
How do you handle a situation when you got a brother in the church that, like on Christmas, we have candlelight service, and he don't like lighting candles. So I said, okay, fine, we won't light candles this year because it offends this brother.
Mm-hmm.
Then I get five people that's offended because we didn't.
No, they weren't. You're misusing that word, offended.
Okay.
Say, the people who were not opposed, that didn't see anything wrong with the candles, were not offended. They were just mad.
Well, that's true. Okay.
Offended, biblically speaking, means to cause to stumble. And not having candles does not cause them to stumble into doing what they think's wrong. But the man who was opposed to the candlelight, he was actually offended. If he came, he was taking part of something that he really did violated his conscience. Yes, yes. And what you ought to read on that is the Anti-Nicene Fathers and see what they said about burning candles. Said, let's don't make our churches appear. We don't worship the fire god, and we don't. We are the light of the world. And boy, tremendous statement the way it's worded.
Couldn't he just have not impressed his will upon, just not attended? Wouldn't that have been the best?
That would have been the thing.
That's right.
If I was in a church and the elders wanted to have a candlelight service, even though I'm opposed to it, I would not put my will on the congregation and forbid it, nor would I create a problem over it. And my dad preached at Oblong, Illinois, and they always had chicken suppers, ice cream socials, teas, stuff like that, bean suppers, and Dad opposed it, but he wouldn't go, and I wouldn't have either. You know, they did it to make money. I like what old Archie Word used to say, churches that have ice cream socials and chicken suppers and teas are as weak as the tea, as cold as the ice cream, and as dead as the chicken. And I kind of lean that way myself, but Dad didn't go. Tried not to create any stink, but they wouldn't let him. You're the preacher, you got to be here. And they had the wrong attitude, because they were trying to get him to do what he thought was wrong. Don't ever try to get someone to do what they thought was wrong. Yes?
To know the will of God, where can we order that at?
Which, the...
The one you were showing us?
Oh, from my school. Did you get a paper? It's got my address, and you can just order that. But now listen, fellas, let's be ethical. I happen to have these two sermons that I'm giving you this afternoon on tape. But he is recording that here. The ethical thing to do is to buy these tapes from Hutch, not me. And so please don't order my tapes because they're cheaper. He's gone to a lot of expense. You buy that from him. You heard it here. You buy it here. I really would appreciate it.
You'll have them up there in about 10 minutes.
Pardon?
We'll have them up there.
Oh, you'll have them out there in about 10 minutes, yes.
Is there room for compromise and stumbling like those?
I think there is. I think, see, you're not causing me to, that's what I was trying to get across by the Christmas tree. You are not causing me to stumble by you having a Christmas tree. You are not emboldening me to do something that I think is wrong.
But who compromises?
Me. I do. The weak brother is the person. See, I think I'm the strong brother. The strong brother is the person who has knowledge that an idol's nothing. Just a piece of wood or stone or gold. The weak brother is the one that thinks that an idol still has power. What if you went to Haiti? What if you went to Haiti and there were people there that still believed in voodoo? Would you want to play with a voodoo doll in front of them? No, that don't do that. I felt a pain right here. I mean, you wouldn't want to play with a voodoo doll in front of someone who still thought maybe there was power to voodoo. I don't believe voodoo has any power. And so what I'm trying to say is the person who's the strong brother is the man who has knowledge. The weak brother is the person who has a weak conscience and would be emboldened to do what he thought was wrong. I believe I'm the strong brother on the musical instrument. I believe I know the truth on that. So, I could say to the brother who thought it was wrong, today, because you're here visiting us, we're not going to use that instrument. And so I've compromised myself. I've compromised and given up the instrument, given up my liberty, because I don't want him to do what he thinks is wrong. Though I really hope I've impressed upon you that it's a terrible thing to get somebody to do what they think is wrong, even if it isn't wrong.
Do you have any thoughts to express on raising hands in the congregation that it can be a conspiracy? I could have a whole session. When it says can't happen here,
it's written an article on raising hands.
Yeah.
And I did not intend it to be nationally published. And it got nationally published, and I wished I'd have left off the introduction because the introduction is hard. And, pardon? It was published in the Christian Contender. And by the way, if you don't get the Christian Contender, you ought to order it from Artie Carnes. He's in Indianapolis. I'm sorry, I don't have the address, but if you'll write me a note, I'll get you the address. But it was in there. And let me tell you about raising hands. There was a lady in the church where this particular brother preaches that always sat in the third row and would raise her hands. The elder said, if you're going to do that, would you please sit on the back row? It is very disruptive. She wouldn't. She always sat on the third row and never did it during the preaching, only at the time of the invitation. And the preacher would come down front, plead for people to obey the gospel, and as soon as he started the invitation, she'd start shaking her hands. And they rebuked her, and they rebuked her, and she said, the Spirit makes her do it. And so they asked her again, please do not do that anymore. And there was a woman behind there, a friend of mine, reached up, pulled her hands down. She put them back up, and she pulled them down again. She put them back up, and she put them down again. The woman turned around and says, the Holy Spirit makes me do it. And she says, that's funny. The Holy Spirit told me to pull your hands down. So that question was written me. And I called her a liar. Holy Spirit did not tell her to do that. And I called her rebellious in the article. But let me tell you this. As far as raising the hands concerned, in the Western world, when you're a kid, you go like this. And in the Western world, we have many people go like this. We fold the hands. We bow the head. If you go through the Bible, it is biblical for raising a hands. But friends, that is Jewish. They raised the hands, and they had special platforms. They even did it in the temple on special platforms, raising the hands. Now, when our churches start sitting in sackcloth and ashes to show repentance, and when our churches start tearing their garments when they're mad, and when our churches start throwing dust in the air to show their disapproval at what the preacher preaches, I'll be in favor of raising the hands to give glory to God. That is Jewish. And you might want to order that article. I've got a lot of comments on it and something to think about.
Where they raise their hands.
Even that, even in the New Testament, Paul says, I want men to lift up holy hands. It was strictly Jewish. And when we copy all of those other things from them, then we can copy their form of prayer. But it is a Jewish form of prayer, and it's certainly not in the Western world. And today, it is simply a sign of a charismatic movement. And when they do that, you wonder, what are they going to do next? And it makes everybody nervous. It does not build up, it tears down.
Do we have
there's no doubt about it, it is Jewish. And he says, I would that men lift up holy hands. And if you got rid of the women's pushing it in the charismatic movements, it'd die out.
I think that you have
right, culture does enter into it. There's no doubt about it.
I'd like to look back. I discovered that. I
don't think that's what the more relevant verse would be in Jeremiah, and that's quoted in Hebrews 8. And that he'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the old covenant that I made with your fathers. Yes.
What do you think about that?
I'm still not understanding what you're saying. What? Stop prayer in school. Well, I'll tell you something. I got a tape in my car that the first time I heard it made me physically sick. The second time I heard it, I got sick. And I played it to the fellows that are with me coming down. I wish you could get the tape. It's a tape on God Bless America, and the man shows that until 1962, when they did that, that we're allowing 3% of the population of the United States to control it. And it is just a fantastic tape, and we have been brainwashed into believing that somewhere in the Constitution it says that there's to be a separation in church and state. But the word church and the word separation and the word state nowhere even appears in the First Amendment of the Constitution, and it's a real sad thing. They've got dinner ready, and so we want to close. I'll close with your question. All right, yes. Okay.
This conversation could go on into that.
Forever, yes, sir.